No,
That's always encouraging.
That's his compliment.
Yep. Smarty pants over here.
Oh, I love it, though. I don't miss much.
Well,
you missed a lot. You missed a lot. It's not like we just sat here on our hands, right?
I don't know whether I should take that as a compliment or insult. I was going to say. I was going to say I was just following Brother Dave's example. Pastor Dave only goes a couple of lines at a time, so I mean, dare I do more? I don't want to show up my teacher after all. He was my instructor.
Well, see, Juicy Nights, though, he gets through about 12 pages in 1 hour.
He's making up for it here. This brings his average down.
Oh, you do.
Well, we have notes. That's the one thing that we were saying that I really appreciate is that we don't have a time limit. If we did, this was a 12-week course, and of course we spent we got off into so many rabbit trails, all of which were valuable, but we got off into so many other things that we've spent quite a bit of time, and we didn't even get through with all the attributes at the last section. So
you took several weeks with added material on love, by the way.
Yeah, we had added material on love. We had a discussion, a very profitable discussion.
I listened to that again today.
Yeah, that discussion on love that we had last spring, that's on the website. And it would not be a bad idea to go back sometime and listen to it again. We had three discussions on it, and it was one of the finest. I don't think I've ever been involved in leading it.
March 18th.
March 18th?
Yeah, it was one of them at least.
There was, I think it was 3 weeks in a row we covered it. We won up on it.
It was right around in that frame.
And
13.
And they were terrific discussions, and it involved what our attitude would be towards those who say we aren't loving, because we don't necessarily have a lot of contact sometimes with people outside of our immediate group. Mm-hmm. And so they might think that we're not loving, but that's not the case at all. So we went through and we raised some, and the discussion was terrific. So it really was. It was one of the a lot of times when you get discussion groups in a lot of settings that I've been in the past, it's people that pull ignorance. And that's what we've always thought of it as being, by and large. But not when you have folks that know the truth and know the Bible and are going to take it literally and are good students of it. It can be, and it was. It was beneficial.
Did I start?
Oh, I guess I do have a recorder. Okay. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. I got the recorder going. I thought I didn't. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight that our sufficiency is found in our Savior. What we have in Him is what makes our lives complete. And what we have in Him, Father, is far more precious than the wealth that this world has to offer. We know that the world would think us foolish and the world would think us crazy. And yet we know, Father, that once we have tasted salvation, once we have found the privilege of knowing the Savior and of having the Holy Spirit produce His fruit in us, we have tasted a riches, a wealth that is beyond anything that the human mind can imagine. And Father, we're not the fools. Those that are the fools one day, Father, will find out what they missed out on and what they lost. And it was the most important thing of all. And we're thankful, Father, tonight that we have this through the Scriptures, that we understand this. And that, Father, tonight, the Holy Spirit, who saw fit that the Scriptures were recorded, that He would be the teacher. For we have the privilege of not only having the Word, but we also have the privilege of having the author of it, the ultimate author, be the teacher as well. So we ask tonight that He might teach in our Savior's name. Amen. Okay, we are looking, we're going back through some of these things. It was a year ago that we covered some of these things. And so rather than jump in and try and finish this off, I thought it would be better to go back and review some of this, because some of this material is new to some of you, and it's something that the first time you hear it, you might not always grasp it anyway. So it's not a bad idea to look at it again. Now, we were talking about the essence of God. Now, please remember what essence is. Essence is the thing that makes up the being of God. When you think of it, it's hard to describe it in terms we can understand. But we have a body. When you think of a human being, well, what is a human being? Well, it's a body, it's a spirit, it's a soul, and it's a body. And we're a complex being. But we're three parts. We're both physical and immaterial. Because the physical part of us you can see, but the spiritual part of us, the emotional part of us, you can't see. You can't see a person's soul. You can't see a spirit. Now, you can see what they do. You can see the evidence of it. The fact that you're alive means that you have a spirit and a soul and the body. You can see the evidence of it, but you can't actually physically see there's not a physical component that I can pull out of my body and say, here, this is the soul, here, this is the spirit. It's just not there. But it's real nonetheless. And that, of course, as we mentioned, is one thing that you can mention to people who will say, well, you believe in God. You can't show him to me. Well, how can he possibly be real? Why should I believe in God? Well, most people will admit that we have a soul and a spirit. And you can simply ask that person, well, if that's the case, then you must not have a soul or a spirit. But you have one, don't you? Yeah, well, then show me that you have one. Well, they can't give you physical evidence. But you can see evidence by what it does. Well, by the same token, we can see the evidence of that God is by what he does. And that every one of us here, hopefully, have seen what God has done and have experienced it. We are saved. And God has done something in our lives. There's no question that God is real because these things just didn't happen. They happened according to what Scripture said, and the person that did them is a person of deity. So when we talk about the essence of God, we're talking about that which makes up, kind of in a sense, the body, the stuff in which God exists. Yes?
We used a term last spring that is not without its problems, but I believe that the dictionary, the proper definition of the term supports its use. We use the term substance to describe something which may not be material.
Yeah.
Is there substance that is not comprised of matter?
Well, spirit.
And
that would be, yeah.
If you accept that, then spirit, immaterial, substance.
Yeah. And that's the difficulty we face, and that's why I say it's difficult to put this in words, because when you're dealing with deity, you're dealing with something that is not physical, that you can't see. And so the way to describe it, we can't draw an analogy. I mean, you cannot give me you cannot find something in nature that is that illustrates what the Trinity is like. We cannot find that in nature, and you cannot find anything that we can illustrate spirit. The closest you can come is you can point out the fact that we have a human spirit and we have a human soul. And we know that they exist because of what they do, and because Scripture says it's there, and we know it's there. And it's, yes?
Isn't there a verse that says someone's questioning this concept of spirit and whether they have a human soul? Isn't there a verse that says the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You don't see it, but you see the effect of it.
John 3, yeah.
4.
John 3, and it's right on verse 4, I think it is 4. It's in
4. I was going to mention that there is a material thing that can't be seen, and that's gas, and the wind is just like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you can see wind by what it does. And the limits we have is in describing it, because we say that we talk about spirit as being the immaterial substance that comprises God. And that seems almost like a contradiction in terms, but we have to have some way of describing this, because it's not something that you can lay your hands on. The spirit essence of God, you can't touch it. I mean, you can't feel it, but it's real. So it's a real substance, but it's not a physical substance.
But to Richard's point, if I may interject, to Richard's point, just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not comprised of matter, material substance, and as the case with gas.
Yeah.
You've got matter.
Well, I don't think it's meant as
It's not meant to be a scientific summary statement, and there is
because when you study a little science and you consider the spectrum of oxidation, for instance, you got three elements that you can't see that make up that whole spectrum from one end to the other, you know.
Well, the same is true with light. Do you realize that the spectrum of light, we only see a part of that spectrum? There's a wide part of the spectrum of light we don't even see.
So what's interesting is on one end of the spectrum, you can see it. On the other end, you can't see it. Yeah.
But if we... So what we're doing, I think, is it is helpful in John 4... I mean, for the reasons of appearance. We would. I'm pretty
verse
sure.
3, 8, I'm looking at it.
Yes, it's John 3. 3. Yeah.
Yeah.
Where Jesus said, the wind blows where it wills, and he's.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We'll snap it in.
Literally?
Well, not. But if we don't contemplate, help me out here, if we don't contemplate the Spirit is comprised of substance but not matter, what was created in Ephesians 2:15? The created part, some of the created realm, and I'm not disagreeing with you, I'm actually jumping off where you. The created realm involves spirit substance that is not comprised of matter.
Yeah, I think that's fair to say. And that's, I mean, that's something that you don't want to get off into with too many people. And one thing, of course, you have to remember something. When it comes to dealing with the unsaved, let's go back to one thing that we said at the very outset, is that you can't prove to the unsaved the existence of God. You know why you can't prove it? Because they already know that God exists, according to Romans 1, according to Psalm 46, and other places. They already know. So be careful if you do ever get involved with an unsaved person. I mean, if they ever say, well, you can't show me the existence of God, then I would say, I would use the illustration of the human. Well, we've got a soul and a spirit. You can't see that, and it's real. But beyond that, to try and prove it, you know, be careful, because it's very easy with unsaved people, and they don't mind discussing those things, to get off and get philosophical, and they'll lead you off into philosophy and everything else. And when, if you're really dealing with an unsaved person, what is it that you really want to tell them?
The gospel.
Yeah, you read my mind there. 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel. I mean, that's where we really want to go. Yes.
And the reason is because it's a matter of the will. It's their will. That's what the, in other words, you'll never convince them if their will is
no.
That's what you're battling.
No, and that's one thing in dealing with unsaved people. Please remember that even if you could convince them, even if they would say, "Okay, I agree, there's a God, and I agree that the Bible is the Word of God, and I agree that your scheme of eschatology is right, that there's going to be a tribulation and a kingdom, all that." What good does that do if they don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their personal sins? It doesn't change anything. So the crux of the matter is, when we deal with them, you know, there's only so much to do. I mean, I know there's some who say, well, you don't even ever answer any questions unsaved, and you completely shut them off and everything else. I'd be careful about doing that, because if you're that abrasive with an unsaved person and that unconcerned, you cut them off that much, you may cut off a chance to give them the gospel. But on the other hand, you don't want to go too far. There's a balance. Yeah, Dan.
Well, one thing, we're called to be witnesses, not expositors to the unsaved about all the truth of the world and the universe. We're to be witnesses telling what God has done for our life and how he did it. And other than that, if they don't want to listen to that, then they really don't want to hear.
Yeah, and that's a good point to remember, is that we're called to be witnesses unto him and what he's done. And the other thing, in some cases, I mean, when it gets off too much, you start talking about the string theory, and you might run into someone, say, person knows all kinds of metaphysical and all kinds of, like, the string theory. How many of you folks are familiar with the string theory?
A little bit.
Yeah. But, I mean, I've tried to read some of it, and I thought I understood at one point, one time. I'm not sure how much of it I really understand, and I'm certainly not sure how much of it I believe, if any of it. But it's interesting. But, I mean, if you run into people like that, they could tie you up all day, and you know, is that what's going to help? If you answer their questions, or if you come to agreement, if it's something you're doing because you want to do it as a friendly thing, that's one thing. But if you're doing it in the name of Christ, remember, it's the gospel. And as far as trying to prove the existence of God to anyone, you can't do it, because they already know he exists. And if they're saying he doesn't, they're refusing to acknowledge him. Please remember Psalm 46. Remember what it says back there? Let's take a look at it just for a moment. Psalm 46. I always liked that. I in Bible college, someone actually taught that right in chapel one time, and it's one of those 46? Or did I quote to get the wrong one? Oh, 14. Excuse me, Psalm 14. That's right. It's Psalm 14. It's several. I know it occurs several places.
Four in there.
In Psalm 14, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." Now, you have italicized words, I believe, in most of your verses.
14:1.
Let's see. I know that, there's several places in the Old Testament. This is repeated at least twice in the Psalms. But the fool has said in his heart, know God.
Well, I'm in Job. No wonder.
And yeah, you won't find it in Job.
No.
It won't be. But, you know, what it's really saying is it's not saying there is no God. It's just saying no God. They don't want a God. I think that's right. Have I got the right verse?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's italicized. Now, the ASV 1901 doesn't show it as being italicized. Does the King James have it italicized?
What verse are
you at? Verse 1 of Psalm 14. It should be italicized.
There is an italicized.
Yeah, there is. So the italicized words are not there. So what does it say? The fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, if someone says, no God, what do they mean? What are they actually saying to you? They're saying, no God for me. They're not saying, Psalm 14, verse 1 is not, this is the way the unsaved mind works. It's not that they're saying there isn't an existence of deity of some type. It's simply a refusal to want anything to do with it. It's no God for me. No, thank you. You know, we don't want any God here. That's all they're saying, really. So, when you deal with unsaved people, be careful about how far you go. I mean, if it's something that you're talking to a person and you're just doing it as a friendly discussion and you don't have any, and you're not led to give them the gospel and you just want to do it for the sake of doing it, that's one thing. But if you're led by the Spirit and you know that this is someone to give the gospel to, be careful about where you go. Because you're not going to help somebody, even if you force them to admit everything we know. I repeated this, the illustration before, and it's worth remembering. I ran across a person one time when I was still in Bible college that I was trying to witness to, and my ignorance, I was stumbling along, and this person completely stopped me in my tracks. He took a piece of paper, and he says, oh, you believe in this, and he drew this line, and he drew a picture of us. This is Christ came to earth back here. He came up here, and he came to the cross of Christ. He died on the cross for the sins of the man. You know, he died on the cross, and so forth. And then now over here, he's coming, he's going to meet with it, he's going to call the church, and then 7 years later, he's going to come back, and you're going to have the tribulation. Then you have the kingdom. He says, you believe that, don't you? And I was stunned. I said, well, yes. He says, I don't believe any of it. Now, he knew all that stuff. He knew everything. And the way he explained it was about the way that we would explain it in a casual, colloquial fashion. He didn't do it in any detail, obviously. He didn't use theological terms and all of it, although he did talk about the tribulation and the rapture. But he didn't believe any of it. And he wasn't a saved person because he said he didn't believe any of it. But he knew about it. He just didn't, it wasn't welcome in his mind. That's what it says, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, when it says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. The word for receive there doesn't mean he can't comprehend them. It means he doesn't welcome them. He can know them. He can't understand what they mean. And he can take them into his head, but they're not welcome. And that's exactly what you see when you compare it to Psalm 14. No God. So you don't have to try and prove to the unsaved, there isn't. They know that he's there. They already know it.
That's pretty much destroys the modern apologetics movement, right?
Yeah. And and if they've watched your life, they're not going to be wondering about that anyway, because you'll find that the most effective testimony is whenever someone says, well, what makes you different? Why do you act the way you do? Then you don't get off and get involved in some kind of a discussion about the existence of God. Does God exist? Is he real? Can he be known and all that? No. They ask you, what makes you different? And you say, it's because I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God did something in my life. You see. Then they're open to it. They've already asked you what. And so you give them the gospel from that. And it's so much easier. Anyway, we don't want to get bogged down there. But we're talking about that this stuff, the spirit stuff which God is comprised and made up of, it has specific qualities named in Scripture. And these are things that are worth knowing. Because with the first one we had, I know we mentioned this last week, is that the spirit essence of God is not complex. It's not, it doesn't have the intricacy of the division of parts. When you think of the words in number one on page, in the middle of page three, think of it in terms of human. We are a complex being. We have soul, we have spirit, we have body. They all have to work together. And that explains what makes humans so interesting, because sometimes a person that acts like a rational, normal person, the same person can react to a similar circumstance in an entirely different way, And it's not necessarily reliable because he didn't get enough sleep and now he's being emotional. He's tired, his mind isn't working clearly, and he reacts according to his emotion. And all of a sudden, this person that you thought you knew is acting like a nut job. It's acting like they're missing something. You know, they've acted like they're... Well, that can happen. And so we're complex. And when you think about that, when you think about complexity, one of the applications of how that can affect your life, and theology proper does have an effect, and this is something we really want you to remember and to be a part of your life. This isn't just something you say, well, okay, I know these things, that's great. But the fact that God is free, that his essence, what makes God up, isn't complex. It isn't divided up into parts. He's not going to have the off day. God's always going to be the same. You can depend upon God. This is one of the reasons that you know that you can depend on Him, because God is always the same. He's always going to be the same. The stuff that makes up His existence, He doesn't have an off day. He doesn't get up. He doesn't have arthritis that bothers His right knee. And He doesn't have to, have liniment for His back. And He doesn't get in a grouchy mood because He didn't sleep. Because God is not made up of an essence that is complex and has all these parts that have to work together just right, and maybe they will and maybe they won't, and they're getting older. And then we talked last week too about the other one, about immensity, and that's important too, because when you think of that one, we mentioned that last week, and it's worth remembering. When you look at the verses we have on there, there's three verses we put together on there that you can use to help other people, because it reminds you that God does have a specific shape to the essence of God. You know, we would think, in our mind, we think, well, it's so bad that there's no end to it. No, there is a specific shape, because Christ says that himself. But how big that is, well, I suppose if we could get back far enough to see the whole thing, we'd be back so far we couldn't see anything. It'd be too far out. But if we could, then we could see that God has a shape, a specific size and shape. Now, what it is not revealed, and it wouldn't help us if we knew. But then when you add the other two verses in, you find out that it's greater than the universe, and that Christ passed far above all things. And when you start putting pieces together, you realize that the essence, the spirit, the stuff that makes up God is far larger than the universe, and the universe is contained somewhere within it. And that is immensely valuable, because that puts your problems into a completely different view. When you realize that the God that you have is far larger than the universe, and that down here in the universe, in this one little obscure corner, we are in this little spot down here called Earth, and we're these little specks on it, that we have our big problems that are just so terrible. A little speck has a problem that his father, which is larger than the universe, can't handle. Does that make any sense? But see, when we think of it that way, when we use theology proper to remind ourselves, this is what our Father is like. He's not limited. He's not some little puny being, that he's not just a grandfather that he can conjure up spells on a good day and on a bad day he can't. No, he's always the same. Yes?
Difficult for us in our finite capacity to contemplate shape without inferring from that limitation.
Well, in a sense, you could say God is limited in size. He is, because it says he has a shape, so he has to be limited in size. But, I mean, it's so large, it's not a limit on what he can do. It's not, I mean, this is the way God exists. This is what he is. You know, I mean, but when we think limits, we're thinking limits like we have limits. If I was 6'5", I could have maybe played basketball like I wanted to. I always liked playing basketball. Well, at 5'8", in my day, 5'8" wasn't all that tall, and now 5'8" is,
tall. It's still not tall enough.
Yeah, no, it'd be tall enough to be the water boy, maybe, or to get the towels, and that'd be about it. So, yes?
Perhaps a little more careful in the verbiage when you say that God has a shape which implies a limit. And that seems...
Yeah. Yeah. It's how we use the words.
Yeah.
It can give that. Yeah, you need to be very careful about who you say it to. If not,
it's on tape.
No, I understand what you're saying. I'm guilty. It's on tape. I'm recorded. Okay. No, what you're saying, but it correctly spoken, God does have a limitation in size. We do know that. I mean, that's what it means. But now, the limitation in size does not imply a limitation in ability. There's where we get into the problem. And when we use the way we use infinite, is not the same way. The popular use is not the same way that we use it in here. The way that we use it in terms of this study is to the smallest degree of detail. When we use infinite, we think of infinite as something that doesn't have an end or size. And Scripture doesn't speak of God as not having an end of size. God is going on forever and ever and ever and ever. God's never spoken of in that way. He's spoken of as going beyond the heavens, but we're not told exactly what all that involves. So,
and what's immensity?
Yeah, in immensity, yeah.
What is it?
Immensity is just that God has the size, the shape of God is not measurable. It's not measurable, nor can we comprehend how big God is. And that's really how we take immensity. Now, in relation to the universe, we talk about omnipresence, and that's where those two terms are important. But omnipresence is a smaller term. Omnipresence simply refers to the universe. Within the universe, everywhere you go, deity is present. The essence of God is found everywhere. All three persons are present within that essence and can choose to act any place within that essence they choose to. They're not limited. So God is not limited in the sense we think of it. This is not a limitation on God. It's a limitation. We think of things like that, but it's not in terms of God, because a limitation in size does not imply limitation in ability. God can do anything that he desires or that any of the persons that God had desired to do. Yes?
Well, if God fills the universe and beyond, then as far as we're concerned, then that's everything we know.
Yeah. Yeah, and in the popular sense of the word, to us, he appears to be infinite. I mean, in the colloquial use of it does look like it's unending to us, because we read in Ephesians 4 that says, when Christ ascended, he went far above all things. Yes?
That word immensity, is this really a word? Is it a biblical word found in the scripture?
No, it's a word that we use.
It's a word really coined for our own.
It's like Trinity. It's one of the words that we use to describe something that we find evidence for in Scripture, and it's just a simplified. It's easier to have a single word than having a whole sentence. So when you think of what God is like, I mean, we're not implying in any way that when we say that there is a shape to the essence of God and a size, that we're not implying that there's a limit to what God can do. Because that size is greater than the universe, so in terms of us, it's almost as though there is no end to God as we look at it, because we can't comprehend that size anyway. And it doesn't take anything away from God. We need to be careful that we don't think it does, because we're not implying that in any sense of the word. Now, we want to go on and come on to, and this, the next one is another one that is interesting, and this is something that is practical to humans, because when we think of God, God has self-existence, or the theological term is called aseity. And it's aseity is a fancy term. It's one of those words that theologians throw around, and that's not a word found in Scripture either. Self-existent is derived. It's a description of what Scripture does say. But aseity is a theological term, and there's a footnote on that. It's existence, it originates from and having no source other than itself, which is a pretty good description. Existence that originates from and having source, no other source in itself.
Where both are you here?
I'm on the bottom of page 3. I'm down at point number 3, aseity. Now, that one verse, if you look at Isaiah, I'm looking right at Exodus. It's right up in, right by the. Aseity, yeah.
Oh,
it's aseity, yeah. And that's a theological term. And if you read in theologies and you see that term, that's what it means. It means existence that originates from and has no other source in itself. And theologians use that more than, I guess, they use self-existence, if I'm not mistaken.
Wouldn't they be better off just to use one word? Aseity seems like it muddles things up, and self-existence seems a little bit more
that
the common folk could understand.
Yeah, that's why we have both of them in there, because I tend to use self-existent more, but the reason we put aseity in there is if any of you folks do happen to pick up a theology and you read it, And you see that term coin. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's involved with this term right here. It's the theologians use a lot of things. They use the word atonement for the work of Christ, and that's not
maybe
a very good
thing. Theologians ought to get their stuff together and come up with a little simplicity here.
Makes you wonder if they wanted the common folk.
Yeah, I mean, it sounds like they use big words. You've got to cover something up. I mean, I'd be suspect right away in something like this.
Yeah, it's
anyway, it's just...
I agree with you. It's a case, and that's why when we give definitions, we attempt to make things, and hopefully, if anything we have in here is unclear, please ask. Hopefully, the things that are in here for definitions, I trust are clear enough to be easily understood. Because we define that as just simply God has life within himself, and that's deity. That's talking about not one person, we're talking about all three persons. The Godhead has life within themselves that doesn't originate from something external and is not dependent on anything or anyone else for continued existence or for the origination, as the theological definition. Now, when you look at Exodus 3:14, this verse is an important verse because whenever Moses is going into Israel, the obvious question would be, he goes in and says, I'm going to deliver you. God is good. He's going to bring you out. Well, who shall I say send them? They're going to ask me who sent them. And so God gives him an interesting answer. And he says, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now that I am, that's a pretty interesting way to put things. I am, I exist. But when you look at that whole statement, I am that I am, and when you recognize something about it, that the one word in that statement, that, can also be translated because.
Oh, really?
And I have
would that not be considered a definite article?
It's a relative pronoun is what it is. It's a relative pronoun, and it can be translated that, which, depending on the context, who, almost. And it just depends on the context. And it is translated in the King James in a number of places. Now, I didn't write any references down, but this one particular word, I did put the Hebrew in there, but I did that for my benefit. I'm not doing that to impress anybody, but that's because it's convenient to have it. It's, if you look at those words, it look like chicken scratch. And on that one line, I am that I am translates the Hebrew, and that second word is asher, which is a relative pronoun. And it can be translated that, which, who, or because. And I understand this as I am because I am. And I think that's, and I believe that's how it should be understood, and that's a legitimate translation of the word. And what God is saying to Moses, I am because I am. In other words, my existence is because of me. I exist by virtue of myself. I am not dependent on anything or anyone for my existence.
Well, that does...
But just change that one word to because, and that's legitimate. Now, I off the top of my head, I didn't write it down, but I did look it up and just check to make sure. Did anybody else translate elsewhere? And yes, it is translated because at least once or twice in the King James.
I didn't find any because, but the English Standard Version says I am who I am.
It's close.
Which is also acceptable, right?
I don't think it's quite as good, because relative pronoun, normally you don't want to translate it as though it's a personal pronoun. A relative pronoun is more normally, it would probably be better to say, I am that I am is probably even better, actually. Yeah. Although I am who I am is more of an interpretive translation.
Yeah.
Well, but I am because I am.
Strong doesn't give who as a possible alternative.
No. If you check Brown Driver Briggs, the classic Hebrew, if you go there, it does tell you that one of the possible translations is because.
Yeah.
And it does list some verses. So if you have Bible Works, anybody that has Bible Works, you can double check it against that. And Brown Driver Briggs will tell you that it does mean that. Now, that may be a little advanced, but that's for some of you people that might want to check it out. But it is translated. So the reason we translate that way then is that says exactly what our definition is. That God is saying, I exist because I exist. This is the second person of the Godhead. That's nice music anyway, if you're going to be interrupted. Sorry about that. That's all right.
Just don't start dancing.
Well, you know, if you ever feel bad about it, I can. Want me to relieve you of anybody? I'll relieve your feeling of guilt. You don't feel bad about it. When I was delivering my forum paper, I think it was 2 years ago, my phone rang and I had forgotten to put it on vibrate. And here I am delivering a forum paper, you know, august body, you know, in one of our important moments, and we're up there and I'm waxing eloquent and sounding like a scholar for change, you know. And then my phone goes off and it, you know, it's a, and that wasn't the only time. And one other time on a Sunday afternoon when I was filling in for Brother Chris, I was preaching away and lo and behold my phone rang and it was up loud enough that people heard it. And so if your phone rings, don't feel too bad. I mean, I've done better. You know, mine, by the way, I remember it is on vibrate. The trouble is, I leave it on vibrate. Then, during the week, I forget to take it off, and if I get a call, I never get it. So, but at least it doesn't disturb me when I speak. So I guess that's better. But when we, okay, so when we look at that, that becomes important because when you realize something, how does that affect your understanding of God? What when you think in terms of God, if we realize that God exists because of himself, because of the persons, that they exist by virtue of who they are, what does that do for your understanding of God? Well, you know, God doesn't have to solicit favors from anybody. God is not beholden to anybody. When you come to your Heavenly Father, you're coming to one, if you ask Father, say, Father, please help me with this. And you're in a situation that seems to you to be difficult. You know, your Heavenly Father doesn't owe any favors to anybody down here. He doesn't have to answer anybody. He doesn't owe any favors because he exists. He doesn't need something. When you ask for God to do something and he has to work with somebody that's unsaved. You know, sometimes if I try, or we deal with unsaved people on the job, what happens? Sometimes you have to try and bargain or compromise and do something to get something that you want. You have to give up something or whatever and bargain. Well, God doesn't have to do that because God doesn't have needs like we do. He exists by virtue of himself. And so when you think of these things, I mean, it may not seem like a large thing, but if you think about it, the fact that God doesn't need anything from anyone to exist or to continue his existence, then that does change our understanding of what our Father's like. Then that's a helpful thing to all of us, I trust. Now, unity, on top of page 4, we're going there, and we've looked at these things before, and please, if there's any unclarity about any of these things we're talking about, please just raise your hand. Now, when you think of unity, it's the Godhead, the divine Godhead, they maintain their essence without confusing the individuality of the three persons or without dividing their essence. In other words, when you think of God, the deity, it isn't that one corner of the essence over here is God the Son, and the corner in the middle is God the Father, and on the other side, this little part of the essence is God the Holy Spirit. No, all three persons occupy the essence, and this is what is sometimes difficult for us to understand, but there are three persons in that same essence, that same substantive material substance that makes up deity. There are three persons present, all of whom can act, and yet they maintain their individuality without being confused. Now, that sounds interesting, but look at John chapter 10. We looked at this before, but it's a pretty good statement of what we're talking about. And I think, what I like is, you know, I agree with Brother Dan that theologians should take a clue, too, from the Lord himself, because when the Lord describes some of these things, he says them in very simple terms. And you couldn't say it a whole lot more simple than this. In John 10:29, you notice he's speaking, "My Father, who has given them unto me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am the Father. We are one thing." Now, you notice he says, the Father's given them to me. Well, now, he's not confused about who gave these disciples or gave the sheep that are his. He's talking about in context. He's talking about the sheep following him and hearing his voice. And he's not confused about who gave him the sheep. He says, did I give them to myself or did the Spirit? No. He, you know, the Son knows who it was that gave him the sheep. But yet they're... the three persons are in the same essence. He and the Father are at the same place, the same time, and yet the Father does something, and the Son is not saying, "Well, who was it? Did I do that?" Or did? No, he understands. But then he even goes on to say, that I and the Father. Now you read it, I and the Father, it says are one, but that's a first person plural, and it's kind of beneficial, I think, to translate that. I and the Father, we are one thing. We are one thing, one essence. And yet within that essence, do you see any confusion between the persons? One person's acting in relation to another, and what happens? Well, they understand the difference. There's no confusion of persons. Now that may be hard for us to understand, but this is what Scripture says, that you have three persons within this essence, and they can all act, and yet they're not confused, and yet they're at the same place at the same time. That might seem hard to us, but it isn't to God.
If this is not properly taught grammatically, this could be used, it occurs to me, this could be used to support the notion that is evident in some of the some denomination, oneness Pentecostalism, for example, confusing the persons. If properly understood, you cannot really make that point from the grammar.
No, you can't. And that's one of the things. That's why some of your interestingly enough, I think that's why some of your schools, some of your denominations like that were very slow to want to have graduate schools and seminaries, because the minute that they got into that and started teaching the language, they were going to start undermining what they had taught and what they had believed. And that would prove to be a problem. You could just imagine it, having a denominational school turning out men that were contradicting the denominational teachings, the official stance. That wouldn't go over very well. And that's actually, in some measure, that's why some schools or some denominations didn't have those things, because they didn't want men turning out that would know better than what they were teaching.
One question. In John 17, where Jesus says, he reiterates this, he says, thine they were when he's praying to the Father, mm-hmm. and you have given them to me.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is there any, I mean, just like it says, is there any time when we didn't belong to Jesus? I mean, we were chosen in Christ. I understand that from Ephesians. From before the foundation. But in other words, the second person was in the Godhead
mm-hmm.
before Jesus came to be born.
Well, if you're going back to the decree, and it's the type of thing you're saying, is there ever a time, well, in the decree, when the decree was made,
mm-hmm.
You can say, in a logical progression, you can say logically there would have been a point at which that would happen. But the fact that it was made before anything actually transpired, in reality, no, you can't. Because, you can logically say, logically, it went in order. I mean, there's an logical progression to how the decree has to work out.
Mm-hmm.
And you can say certain things had to happen before certain other things, logically. But the problem is, if you take that back and remember that was planned out before...
But was he speaking... Is he speaking, he has given them to me... Implying that now he also, and of course, the rest of it is that we may be one, that they may be one with
mm-hmm.
us.
Now, you can take that. I would understand that as being something that was done in the decree, because if you look at Psalm 2, it talks about the decree, and the Father did all of the things in Psalm 2 that it talked about, that the kingdom would be his, it was given him, he was appointed in the decree to do these things. So I would take this back too. Yes.
What I'm saying is, when I'm trying to think this through, I'm saying, okay, wait a second. It sounds like he was left out. In other words, we belong to the Father, and now he's given them to him. But being that we belong to the Father, he's the third person that was added in.
Oh no!
And I'm just thinking, how does that work out?
Well,
with the.
There again,
with the decree, per se.
Well, in a decree, you have three individuals within the Godhead. Now,
mm-hmm.
And we're going to probably touch on some of this when we get into the Trinity later on, which we're planning on going that direction. That's going to be an interesting study.
Mm-hmm.
But when we think about the decree, there were the three persons of the Godhead.
Mm-hmm.
And as we look at what it says in Scripture, it credits the Father with being the planner. I believe it was 1 Corinthians 8.
Yeah.
It says the Father was the planner. Now, the three persons of the Godhead had to agree on this. the fact that it was the Father's doesn't minimize anyone else. The Father was the one that planned it, and in the decree of the Father decided certain things. Now, that doesn't mean that God the Son was left out, because before the decree could become set, the three persons of the Godhead had to agree on it.
Well, then is the calling, for instance, he chose us in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And then those who are chosen are also called.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And, for instance, now I'm just thinking things through and I'm saying, okay, wait a second now. Judas himself was chosen and called.
Well, not chosen the same way. That's, be careful how you're using the word.
Well, he did. Jesus, he wasn't. Was the calling left up to Jesus in his life, in his physical state?
If you're going back to the decree,
it's the testimony. In other words, he goes on to pray concerning them that will believe through these.
Yeah.
Their testimony.
Yeah. Well, I mean, God, you know, in the decree, God has a plan. God the Father made a plan, and it has means to how it was to be carried out. And that was the means. The means would be that the Son would actually call these individuals during his ministry, so he could actually do that. But in the plan, in eternity past, that would not have been the plan unless all three persons of the God had agreed.
How is the calling different from the choosing? I guess that's
if you're looking at two different words. When you look at call, that's a call to salvation. That's the way normally we use call. Elect, chosen, is something that God actually, that was marked out in eternity past. That means this person is going to be called. They are going to be brought to their salvation. It marks out who it is, but the call actually is when this person that is elect now is hearing.
There are those that argue, you know, that if you weren't chosen, then you'll never be saved, which is kind of nonsense to me, because I don't see that, because the gospel calls every man.
The gospel is potential.
Even Paul, he said, God commands every man everywhere to repent, you know. Well, and yet the repentance part seems to be left out of the gospel.
Well, it's inherent.
I mean, we believe. We say, well, repentance really is after the fact.
Well, it's inherent in the gospel, because if you look at the gospel, if you talk about repent, repent just means to change the mind. If you look at how the unsaved relate to God,
but we're saved by believing,
mm-hmm.
and there are even those that teach that repentance comes after the believing.
It's inherent.
It's the other way around.
Yeah, it's inherent.
You just have to believe before you.
Well, it's inherent, because if you go back and remember some of the things we said back when we covered repentance, mm-hmm. repentance is a change of mind. Now, how does the unsaved person regard God? Romans 5:10 says he regards God as an enemy,
mm-hmm.
and Romans 1 will show you that they want no place. They want nothing to do with God. Psalm 46, that's why the unsaved are. Now, for that person to suddenly want what God has to offer and to view God as not an enemy, that means they've changed their mind about who God is.
But it has to be the working of God in that person.
God does the work.
His good pleasure.
Yeah.
Which is really a work of God.
Now, there's one thing about elected that we need to remember, too. You say, I want you to look over at 2 Timothy for just a moment. Because if God hadn't chosen some, none would believe. And that's the fact that you get down to in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you go to, let's begin reading at verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Do people have to be elect to be saved, or are they elect the ones that get saved? Well, let's let Scripture speak to that. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, when I suffer hardship under bonds as a malefactor, but the word of God is not bound. Okay, stop right there. Now, when this tells you how unpopular Pastor Dave was mentioning that the resurrection is something that the world hates. Well, you look what it says here. I suffer hardship. Why? Because Paul insisted that Christ was raised physically from the dead. Now, what does he go on to say? He says, therefore, I endure all things for who? The elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The ones that are going to get saved is pretty clear from this passage. The ones that are elected, the ones that are going to say.
Elect or chosen?
It's the same word. We can fudge on the word, but the same word. It's like lektos in the Greek. We bring it across as elect. Sometimes can be taken as chosen. But the ones that are elect are the ones that are chosen. Those are the ones that will believe. But you preach the gospel to everyone because, I don't know. I mean, if you look for an elect person, what do? Do you look for an X on their back? You don't know. So you have to preach, and the gospel is sufficient for everyone.
So then, here's my question. So then the elect, is there a different elect in different dispensations? That's the point. That's the question that I would have. When it speaks of the elect, in one dispensation, are they different from those others in other that are elect in other dispensations?
Well, you have elect. I mean, the Old Testament, you have people that were elect to salvation. Sure. You could be elect to other things. There are elect angels, for instance.
Saints in the Old
Testament. You do have where angels are spoken.
Difference when you explain that.
Well, there are cases. You want to elaborate on that, Dave? I think you look like you're ready to speak. I'll let you do it. I'm going to put you on the spot. No, I have an idea, but
each dispensation has a different object of faith.
Exactly.
Which means, you believe in a different. I mean, the gospel is not found in Genesis, and it's not found in Exodus, and you have a different content of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so because there's a different content of salvation, you have, there are different groups of elect that were chosen, but they're not in an overall umbrella elect. Now, Israel, who have believing and unbelieving people, are called an elect nation in the Old Testament. So they were chosen in a different way than a believing Israelite was chosen in the Old Testament. And so, it's there are groups of elect depending on, they all, by faith, by grace, by God, are saved, but they have different content of salvation that would include those as chosen ones to that particular benefit package in the Old Testament.
Yeah, I think that's a fair way.
So then the forensic Peter speaks of a gospel, and he seems to link us with that same gospel. And I'm trying to think, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 2, it could be 2 Peter chapter 2, when he's talking about those that perished in the desert over the 40 years. And then he goes on to say that it was expedient that the gospel be preached to them also, that they should be judged as men like us.
There was
a different gospel then?
It was different. Good. Yeah, gospel means good news, because they had the good news in the Old Testament. Well, they had good news that God had promised them. Genesis 15, when God brought them out, what was the reason he brought them out? He said, I brought you out to bring you to a land overflowing with milk and honey. It was good news. They were going to be taken from being slaves, and they were going to have a nation. And that was good news to them. But not everybody believed that.
And that's what would save them in their dispensation?
Well, they had to believe something different. I mean, when you look at the Exodus one, you had God leading them in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud.
Yeah.
Did they believe that was God?
I'm just thinking from Hebrews 11, for instance.
Yeah, it's a different object of faith. I mean, salvation is always based upon the work of Christ. But before the work of Christ was done, you can't have that as the object until it happened. But you had something else based upon that. I mean, when you look at John 8, there's no question in John 8, when Jesus spoke to the crowd, he said, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Now, that's not the gospel that we know. But it was asking them to believe something that is based upon what he did. They had to believe that this man was God.
Yeah.
That was he was the I am of Exodus 3:14.
Yeah, because it does say there that in Hebrews 11 says that they looked for a city whose builder was God. And in another place in the same chapter talks about they saw or they... But Moses... But when it speaks concerning Moses, it says that concerning the riches of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And he considered that he would have turned back.
Mm-hmm.
But he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches. So you're saying that the gospel, the good news, is still based on the blood.
Yeah, it's always going to be.
The Son. Yeah.
It always is going to be. Now, good news can, it, depending on the context, you can call that good. I mean, if you think about it, here these people had been slaves for over 400 years. They were to the point where they had to get their own straw to make bricks. They were being beaten and driven, and now all of a sudden they're being told that, hey, you're going to go to a land that overflows with milk and honey. It's going to be your land. You were slaves. Now you're going to have a land that's flowing with milk and honey. That's good news. Real estate. They weren't going to have to buy it. They didn't have to do anything. It was going to be supplied to them. That was good news to them. So we understand it's good news. You know, when you say, use the word gospel, the problem is that we stereotype it and we only think it means one thing. But the word from the original, the secular use of the word, that's there just meant the good tidings, and it was something that was used in other for other groups. So it just means good news. Yeah.
Don, are we, in an effort to kind of, I mean, bring it together, are we on safe ground to say that the object of faith is always God, but the specific promise that these very people are asked to believe is going to differ?
It can differ.
Witness Abraham, Genesis 15:6. We are not. There is no promise to us that God is going to give me a son. I have one son here, but I have no promise that his offspring is going to benefit all nations.
No.
Different promise, but the object is always going to be God. It's a promise from God. And as Pastor Dave indicated, the content is going to vary.
Content of salvation differs. I mean, there's no question. Present tense salvation. Yes.
By the way, this is what most of the Reformed or Covenant people accuse dispensationalists of, is that we believe in more than one gospel to be saved, based on what we're talking about.
Yeah, and if they misunderstand us, you can see how they could do that, because we're saying the object that you believe in, but what we're saying is the basis. There isn't but one way of salvation. If you want to boil it down and say simply, listen, everybody was saved on the basis of the work on the cross. The death, the burial, resurrection, the resurrection of Christ that was witnessed, that is the basis of everyone's salvation. Now, the object that a person believes at a given time could be different than that, but it still goes back to what was it based on. It was always based upon the work of Christ. And so we only believe in one way of salvation. It's a salvation that's based upon the work of Christ, but it can have a different object of faith. Why is that hard for us to believe, you know, as humans, that God could do that?
You mean a different promise?
Yeah, different promise. Well, I mean, a different object. For example, in John 8, there was not a promise there so much as there was just an object. This is, unless you believe that I am.
Right.
Now, what was the object of faith? Was right. They needed to believe that he was God. Now, they didn't. There wasn't necessarily a promise there other than the fact that you were not going to die in your sins. I mean, that's inherent in there, but the object was that they needed to believe. Back in Genesis 15, which we know, Dan mentioned that verse, you go back to Genesis 15 and you compare it to Romans 4. And what was it that Abraham believed that made him saved? Well, God brought him out and said something that was impossible to him. He was beyond the age of having children. His wife was barren. They weren't going to be able to have children. And so God brings him out and says, look at the stars. All of those are going to be like, those are all children to you, Abraham. And Abraham says, amen. He believed something that was impossible. Now, that's in a way, that's what we've done today. When I was saved, I believed that the death and burial and resurrection of someone 1,900 plus years ago that I couldn't see, it's impossible that could have anything to do with me, humanly speaking. So human mind is impossible. It was no more possible than when Abraham looked at the sky and saw children. It's impossible. But I believed it because God gave me the faith. And so it was based upon the work of Christ. But humanly, the similarity is that it was something that's just not possible.
The Reformer, in all fairness, if they accuse us of changing, radically altering the gospel, it's always got to be a belief in something that God has provided.
Yeah.
They have the challenge of wrapping everything that's ever associated with any mention of the gospel. You have at least six passages. I've read them in four, but you have at least six. You have Genesis 3. I mean, that's certainly good news in some sense. You have Genesis 15:6. Oh, no, it's not called gospel. You have Revelation 14, fear God and give him glory. And they will tell you, when you nail them down, that you really are not, you're really not communicating the gospel until you first acquainted them with God's holy law, And you've gone through every implication that attaches to every mention of the word gospel and somehow find a common implication in every passage. There's no death of Christ for sin in Revelation 14. You would agree, right? Fear God and give Him glory, all you that dwell on the earth. Yeah. Well, but that goes back to, and then you begin the spin.
Yeah.
And you can also throw out another view that is popular out there by a lot of Christians is that the gospel that we believe now, there are people who believe it, that that's exactly what all the Old Testament saints have to believe that.
Oh, yeah.
In order to be saved.
Yeah, they will.
To believe that Jesus was going to die on the cross. Be buried, raise again,
Okay. They have to find some way of explaining it.
They had to believe those facts in the Old Testament in order to be saved.
And actually, and I, when I was in Bible college, that's what they taught. And in the Bible college, I mean, they taught that. They did. They taught that Abraham and those stars, somehow one of those stars was a cross to him. Somehow he understood. Somehow he saw something. It was just something that at the time I remember just thinking, huh? Wow. It didn't make any sense, but I just accepted it at the time I don't know that I even believed it, but it's what they taught us. But it doesn't really make any sense. But when you realize that God, the things that God does, it's all done by grace. It's all, God can do these things to us. It seems, how can my belief in one thing be transferred? Well, we're dealing with God. We're not dealing with limited beings. The three persons of the Godhead are not limited like we are. God can say, okay, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to charge you to this account. It's a matter of bookkeeping, a divine bookkeeping. We do this act, but God in the accounting puts it over in this column over here. Not in this column, but it puts it in this one over here. So this column here really goes into this column. And we see it differently. But when God's mind is all based upon that one work. And when you remember that God is eternal, He's timeless, you look at Psalm 90, it says 1,000 years is like a watch in the night to God, and then also it's like it's yesterday. So God is counting this to be so, for something is going to be over like that to Him in just a matter of seconds. So it's not hard. And having the different object of faith doesn't take anything away from the work of Christ. It doesn't at all. And it's not difficult when we realize who God is. It's when we look at it from our eyes, oh, this seems, how come this is so? This seems odd, does it? Seems like the hard way to do things. But we're looking at it backwards. You have to look at it from God's point of view. Yes, Richard.
Yeah, you see, what you said was that, Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
But in Hebrews 11, at verse 17, it gives us the what Abraham believed. He looked for. Huh?
He looked for. That was something he did as a saved person.
Well, but
this is talking
because of the work of God in him. Mm-hmm. In other words, what I see is that God worked for him to believe. I would say the gospel, the real gospel, because he goes on to say that he believed. He said he considered God was able to raise men even from the dead, from which he had received back as a type. And then it goes on, and you get this account here from the other fathers of Israel, Jacob, Joseph. And it seems to me that the gospel that saves is that same gospel that we have today. It's the shed. It's not the blood of bulls and goats.
No.
During the law produced this faith that's given to us. I mean, we're the recipients of the end result of all these things that were built up.
We're going well on overtime, but let me ask. Yeah. Well, we need to stop it. Let me ask real quickly. I think what you need to do with Hebrews 11 is remember something important. You're mixing apples and oranges together. Hebrews 11 is acts of faith that saved people did. These are things that saved people did as acts of faith after they're saved. Genesis 15 tells you how they got saved according to Romans 4. So you've got two different things. They're not the same thing. That shows Abraham's faith as a saved person. Genesis 15 says this is how they got saved. That's what Romans 4 tells us. So you have two different things going on. Be careful, because this is not how the man got saved in Hebrews 11. It's what he did to show he was saved. It was an act of faith that he did. his actual coming to faith to being saved is Genesis 15. We need to stop. But don't mean to cut everybody off. Yes, Dave.
Hebrews 11 with Abraham, and the act of faith there involves the sacrifice of Isaac.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it's not Christological at all.
No, it doesn't. This has nothing to do with his initial salvation. It has to do with what he showed. He showed his act of faith. And when did he show his great act of faith?
Genesis
22. As a saved person from Genesis 15, when you get to Genesis 22, he does what I consider personally to be the greatest act of faith anybody did in the Old Testament. That he was willing to do that because he said God will resurrect him. Well, we need to stop. We're on overtime, and none of us get paid overtime, so we better stop and have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful tonight for the sufficiency of the work of Christ. We're thankful that, Father, everything we have is dependent upon Him. And since it's dependent upon Him, it's secure because that work was finished. It was done. It was accepted. And the transaction is complete. And, Father, all we wait for now is for the final installment of our salvation to become. When we get our spirit, our souls, and our bodies redeemed, the final installment, we have the completed, and it's a certain, Father, is the sun rising in the morning, and perhaps it's more to be trusted than that, because it's dependent upon you and your word, Father, and that will never be broken. We're thankful tonight that we are not doing these things on our own. We're not keeping ourselves saved. We're not earning our salvation. We're simply enjoying a completed salvation and the benefits package that was provided by the finished work of Christ that is sufficient and is more than we would ever have dreamed of and more than we'd ever deserved, certainly more than we have a right to. Dismiss us with your blessing now, Father. May these things prove to be an encouragement, and may our Lord be glorified in our lives. We'd ask in His name. Amen.
Amen.